The bench depth here of music is just amazing, and the variety that we have, and the number of ways that people can play a guitar with a stick, it never ceases to amaze me. I overlooked an announcement. I apologize. Frontline parents, if you have not purchased your Clubber's book for second semester, they're available in the atrium for $9, and the family guides are free. And this was an announcement in great big letters. This was the biggest announcement, and that's the one I forgot. All right, turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. I want to bring a message today that has long been on my heart. And I think particularly at this time of the year as we begin the new year, this is a very timely message and one I hope you will take to your heart. We're going to start in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9 and read to the end of the chapter. So follow with me in your Bibles, please. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Father, bless now the reading of thy word to our hearts. Bless the preaching of it. May you be glorified. May our hearts be challenged. May we examine ourselves, Lord, as we look at your heart and your mind in preparing us for ministries that you have laid before us. And as you spoke to these men and to the disciples, may we also, Lord, learn to count the cost. In Christ's name, amen. I think we all understand that there's something tragic happening in the church today. And if you have any exposure, such as I have, to an ongoing ministry of counseling people, particularly those in leadership, you see it very vividly. There is an abandonment of commitment, a large scale, I have to say, I'm sorry to say. And I guess this was first really brought vividly to my mind when I learned that within a year of my graduation from Bible college, that fully 50% of the young men who had studied for the ministry with me within 1 year were out of the ministry. Now, by that, I don't mean they were in a different ministry. I mean they were selling cars and raising coon dogs and selling insurance. They had given up their call. We are seeing now, and even for the first time, according to George Barna and his surveys, for the first time, divorces among Christians equal, and in some parts of the country, exceed the divorces of the unsaved. We are seeing preachers walk away from the ministry. We're seeing husbands and wives walk away from their marriages and their children. We're seeing people who once had a heart for God, who wanted to serve God in various capacities in the local church, giving up those ministries for one reason or another. There seems to be across the board a tendency and a proclivity to just kind of measure commitment shallowly. And that's what Christ is addressing in this passage here. When Christ is confronted by someone, and we're going to look at one of these three men that talked to him for sake of time here, but when Christ was confronted by someone who was excited and enthusiastic and really wanted to do something for him, he kind of checked that man in his momentum and in his spirit. And basically what he said to him was, before you get into this, you need to count the costs. And that was his approach basically overall. So what we have is that we have people who begin well, but they don't stay with God. We have others who never begin in the first place because to them the cost is too high. Young people who feel a compulsion in their spirit to surrender to full-time Christian service will hold back because of some fear or some sacrifice they'll have to make. Or people who are asked of God to be a witness to their community and their neighbors, they often will hold back because they're afraid of what they might encounter. There are so many things that keep us from even beginning. What's the answer here? Well, Jesus had a plan. I want you to look at the passage because there is a context here that we need to establish. And that context is that the disciples were manifesting some wrong ideas. For instance, verse 46, there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, all the same shall be great. So here's their perception of ministry. Their perception of serving God is that they would be great. They would be noted. They would be have an appreciation, a status, a stature. Then verse 49, John said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So not only did they have this idea, these delusions of grandeur, but they also had this kind of us four no more shut the door mentality. If they're not following with us, then they can't be right with you. So we forbade them. We said, you can't cast out devils in Jesus' name because you're not with us. So there was this spirit of kind of an elitist, exclusive spirit that any other group was not quite as good as we are. And then they went to a village of Samaria. Now, you know that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, but verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans and to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, John the apostle of love, saw this, they said, Lord, can we have a Samaritan barbecue right here on the spot? We want to pray down fire from heaven. We want to zap those guys because they rejected you. Now, all of this to say that there are certain perceptions, there are expectations, there are beliefs that Jesus is very burdened about. And as we study the scripture, we're going to find that many times what God does is, what Christ did particularly, is that before anybody really got into this thing of serving him, he painted as black a picture as you can imagine. He made people see the bleakness and the challenge of what was before them. He spared no pains in confronting them with their wrong expectations. And I believe in this passage, what he's doing is he's not only addressing the expectation of this kind of this impulsive volunteer, but he's doing it in the earshot of his disciples, and he's teaching them that there has to be an evaluation here before you ever do anything. And so I want us to look at this one man. This one man, this Matthew calls him a scribe, a certain scribe. But he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I want to be one of your disciples. I call him the impulsive volunteer. The second man was the procrastinating appointee. The second man was actually called by Christ, but he said, well, later, I'll follow you later. There are some pressing things that I have to do. And the third man is kind of a partial enlistee. He wanted to enlist in the service, but only partially because he had things that were demanding too. We don't have time to look at all of them, but there's quite a study here as to how Christ responded to them. Because in each case, when he responded to them, he was addressing their expectations and correcting them so that they would go into this with their eyes open. Now, I think that's why it's so important as we start this new year, that there has to be an examination of your expectations. In whatever ministry you are entering into, in whatever capacity as a believer, you're going to follow God. You need to examine your expectations. And there are many ministries. And my prayer, my hope for you is that all of you would be involved in some type of ministry or another. And when I say ministry, I'm not talking necessarily about a public ministry where you stand in a pulpit or teach a class. I'm talking about being a minister in the sense of being a servant for Christ. But as you look at whatever God may call you to do, you need to examine your expectations. Let's look at the setting here, because if you look at this very carefully in Luke chapter 9, notice if you would in verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53, his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. In verse 57, and it came to pass as they went in the way. In the way is referring to the path to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referring to the crucifixion. In other words, Jesus has his face set to go to Jerusalem because his mind is focused on this hour that is come. His heart is devoted to one thing, and that's to get to the cross. He is taking his disciples with him, and on this path to the ultimate sacrifice, on this path to the consummate surrender, on the way a man comes to him. In the way to the cross, if I can say this, that represented the last of Christ, the last of his days on the earth. And we certainly are coming to the end days. And we need to realize that we are in the way here. We as Christians, as believers, we are walking with Christ. We are going to the cross. We are to be crucified with him, and it's in that path to the co-crucifixion, to the surrendered life, to the sacrifice of all of our desires, that expectations get in the way. Now, this is a certain scribe, Matthew tells us, and of course, a scribe was a privileged class, but they were opposed to Christ. So this is kind of an unusual thing for the opposition, for someone from the opposing party to come to Christ and say, I want to have a part with you. I will follow you whithersoever you go. Now, that's a good thing. And notice he also said, Lord. In fact, all three of these guys said, Lord. That's very sincerely expressed. I think it came from his heart. But the problem is, I think it was more emotionally motivated than anything. It's possible that this scribe had seen the miracles that Christ performed. It's probable that he did. It's probable that he had heard some of the teachings of Christ. And in the throes of that excitement and the thrill of the moment and the emotional response from his heart or from his emotions, he said, Lord, I will follow thee. Now, folks, there's really no merit in calling Jesus Lord as he said, if you do not the things which I say. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? It's not an unusual thing for someone to come in the throes of emotion, but to be self-initiated because they really don't understand what they're saying and impulsively say something. I think I told the Sunday school class the other day. I dated quite frequently when I was a young man, more than I should have. And I learned to use the word love very casually and flippantly. I'm convinced, quite frankly, that it is used too casually and too flippantly. And in fact, I have a particular burden about that, because I think that most Christians don't even have a clue of what love is in the Bible sense of the word. But I finally said, I got to stop telling all these girls that I date, you know, the first week or two, that I love them. This isn't working, because I'll tell them I'll love them, and then 2 weeks later, all the feeling's gone. And so I was dating this one girl, and I said, I want to tell you something. If I ever say to you, I love you, that means I want you to marry me. That was a dumb thing to do. Because I was visiting her at Christmas, and we were sitting in the living room, and all the lights were off except the Christmas tree lights. Soft music in the background, and I felt it. And it started in my feet, and it worked up to my knees, and it kept getting stronger and stronger. And finally, I couldn't hold it back, and I said to her, I love you. She jumped out of her chair. Mama, mama. She runs into the room, out of the room, and I'm thinking, what? And then I realized, oh, no. That was an impulsive volunteering. You see what I'm saying? And so many times in youth rallies or in the motion of the moment, people will say, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I will do anything you want me to do. And yet when the truth is known, that was an impulsive, emotional decision. He said, I will follow thee. Now, I want to give this guy his due, because he is saying, I want to do a good thing. I want to follow you. And he is focusing on Christ. He said, I want to follow you and not someone else. But all of this, though it's good, is based on the wrong understanding. There is a fundamental flaw in his thinking about what it means to follow Christ. And that's why Christ immediately enjoined him, came to him and confronted this. I don't think it was in a tone of cynical rebuke. I think when Christ looked at this man and said the words that he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, I think it is a tender challenge to his preconceptions of what following Christ really means. I believe, quite frankly, that sometimes the most needful thing we have at certain junctures of our life is for someone to stand before us and say, wait a minute, are you sure about what you're about to do? Now, for instance, when it comes to marriage, young people fall in love, they want to get married, they're all excited about getting married. Nobody likes a naysayer to stand up and say, okay, if you're going to do this, here's what you're going to face. I'm going to give you the downside of what marriage... Who wants to hear that? Who wants to go to someone who's going to say to you, all right, before you get married, have you counted the cost? Who wants to go to someone before they surrender to the ministry and they yield their life and they say, I want to follow Christ to the end of the world, and say, wait a minute. You know what this is going to cost you? Who wants to go to someone who's contemplating having a child and say, wait, you know what? Your expectations may be born out of your emotion and your idealism and your romanticism. Maybe we need to stop and think before you do this. Who appreciates people who do these things? Not very many. Because when you get on a roll and you want to follow the Lord, you want to build on that momentum and go forward. You don't want someone saying, "Stop, wait a minute." And yet, so many times, in fact, one study reveals that up to 25% of young people who get a thorough premarital training either defer or cancel their plans for marriage. Why? Because for the first time in their life, they were confronted with the reality of what their emotions were about to push them into. And you know what? A lot of couples never have that, and then they get married. And then they go through those seasons of marriage we talked about, the romance, the reality, the regression. They were never prepared for that. No one ever told them about this. All they knew was what they read in the love stories and heard in the love songs and seen in the love movies. All they knew about marriage is what they had idealized and romanticized, and they had this picture of marriage that was just floating from one restful cloud to the next. This vision of grandeur, of wonder. And when the cloud evaporated and they fell to the ground, they looked at themselves and said, "What happened? How did I miss this?" Because no one ever stood up and said, wait a minute. That's what Jesus is doing. And this is Christ's style. This is what he always did. We're going to see that in a moment. But this scribe's impulsiveness, if I could put it this way, is basing a permanent commitment on a temporary feeling. That is always dangerous. That feeling needs to be tested. That emotion needs to be evaluated. And how do you do that? You take the emotion and you submit it to Christ's scrutiny. And at least this man did, he did say to Christ, "I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I want to follow you." He said it to Christ. He said it in Christ's presence. And he gave himself to Christ for instruction. His impulsiveness is basing an aggressive vow on a passive ignorance. Someone asked D.L. Moody one time, "What's the greatest thing you ever did in your ministry?" I've never forgotten this. Because when I was reading this article and I saw that, "What's the greatest thing you ever accomplished in your ministry?" I was riveted. I mean, I was ready. I wanted to hear what Moody saw as the greatest thing he ever did in his ministry when over 1 million people came to Christ worldwide. He said, "I kept 10,000 laymen out of the ministry." That's not very exciting. But do you know why he saw that as the greatest thing he ever did in the ministry? Because I want to tell you, there is something horribly discouraging when a person is called to the pastorate and they begin to leave. And folks, they are leaving by the droves. The Southern Baptist Convention reports a horrible attrition rate. Almost every major denomination is experiencing an attrition rate, a fallout rate they have never experienced before. And what happens to a church when a pastor quits or falls out of the ministry for some reason? Well, if you kill the shepherd, the sheep scatter many times. So Moody was saying, "No, I want to test him." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones both said that if any man comes to me and says, "I want to be in the ministry," I put every obstacle I can think of in their path. Why? You would think that these great men of God, if someone came to them and said, I want to give my life to the ministry," you would think they would say, "Well, come on board. Let's plug you in while you're still hot. Let's get you going while your emotions are running." You would think they would build on that momentum. But that's not the spirit of Christ. And I want to tell every young person in this room, when you're on the verge of yielding yourself to doing something for God and making a big, major life commitment, you better find somebody who will love you enough to look you in the eyes and say, all right, let's talk through this and let's think both sides of the issue. Instead of running off to your friends and getting their counsel, you might need to find somebody who will sit you down and say, all right, here's what you need to think about. And parents, that's a big role that you have. But there is this tendency of basing an aggressive vow on a passive ignorance. Or, thirdly, basing a Christ-conforming decision on a flesh-dependent sufficiency. I will follow thee. In other words, I have it within myself. I have the gifts, I have the knowledge, I'm a scribe, I'm an interpreter of the law. I have the willingness, I have everything in me that I need to follow thee. He's looking at himself. Now, can I say again, at least he is volunteering. You know what some people do when they look at themselves? I'm a nobody, they say. I can't serve God. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the education. I don't have the personality. I don't have the persuasiveness. I don't have the public persona. I don't have what it takes to follow God and to serve Him, so I'm going to hold back. That's as dangerous as saying I have everything I need, because both of them end up the same way, in defeat. And so what is needed here? What is needed is aligning the expectations with Christ's expectations. And Christ came to this man and said, all right, now we have examined the expectations. Now you need to count the cost. And what are the costs? The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, Christ knew this man's heart. There's no question about that. The Bible says, thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. He knew what is in the heart of man. Christ knows your heart. Christ knew this man's heart. But Christ is looking for evidences of commitment, not assurances of comfort. Can I say that again? Christ is looking for evidences of commitment, not assurances of comfort. And that's why he said, you may not always be comfortable if you follow the Son of Man. I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. And it's almost as if he looked in that man's heart and said, I know what you're really looking for. I know what your idea of following me is. But let me tell you what it's really like. Look at Luke chapter 14 for a moment, would you? I grew up in the church growth movement. And I probably was exposed to as much church growth concepts as anybody I know. I learned the principles and the methods and the philosophy, and basically it was all driven by an expectation or a goal of getting as many people in as we could. Get a crowd, bring them in, grow the church. Not so much grow the individual, but grow the church. I have to, as I read the approach of Christ here, I have to question that. Now, I'm not against church growth. I think, bless God when there's church growth. But should that be the goal? In verse 25 of Luke 14, there went a great multitudes with him. Man! Now, to the average church growth proponent, this is wonderful. He's got a crowd. And he turned and said unto them, thank you for coming. Sign here. Become members. No classes necessary. We just welcome everybody. Oh, I'm sorry. I misread that. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath finished the foundation is not able, or laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Skip down to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is not a good enlistment program. Here's a crowd following him, wanting to be around him, wanting to be with him. And he says, well, first of all, if you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. And secondly, if you don't bear your cross, you can't be my disciple. And thirdly, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. This is not in the church growth manuals of America. But it was in Christ's manual. And what is he doing? He's making these people count the costs. And he's saying, before you enter into anything, you better sit down and you better know full well the downside along with the upside. He screens out the crowd. And why is that? Because he knows he can do more with 300 that are committed than 30,000 that aren't. He knows, like Gideon, that if I'm going to have victory in the battle, it's not the multitudes, it's not the masses that are going to make the difference. It is that small group of people who are totally sold out and committed to me. And I want them, I want to test them. I want to test their expectations. Can I say to you, if you have been disappointed in some area of your life, in your marriage, in your ministry, in your parenting, in your relationships, in your soul winning, in your count, if you have been disappointed somehow, some way, at some level, count that disappointment as a gift from God. Because it's during those disappointments that we really learn the most. That's what forces us to our knees to reevaluate and think through, what am I relying on here, and what did I really expect? And what are my goals? And we begin to have to grow through these issues. I'm 63 years old. I've been preaching since I was 17. When I started preaching when I was 17, my expectations were just so high. I was 28 years old when I graduated from college and went to Foxborough, Massachusetts to start a church. I have to tell you that I remember in those 3 weeks prior to our first service, I made 2,000 visits. Now, can you imagine this? I knocked on 2,000 doors in 3 weeks. From morning to evening, I even got it down to a science. I started doing it with the bicycle, so I could cut off 45 seconds between two doors by riding my bicycle up to the steps and then riding it down the sidewalk, down the other sidewalk, down the other. I could cut off 45 seconds. And so I rode my bike. The first Tuesday night Bible study, we had 19. The second Tuesday night Bible study, we had, I think, 24 or something like that. The third one, we had 39. And then I said, now, we are going to have our first service on Sunday, and we're going to have 100 people on our first Sunday. Now, you say, boy, that's pretty good in New England, isn't it? It's pretty good anywhere. It's too good. And in fact, I hadn't prayed about it. I was just thinking, what the mind can conceive, man can achieve. And so I said, we're going to have 100 people. And we went to that little church. We rented a Seventh-day Adventist church building. And thank the Lord for the Seventh-day Adventists. They have helped more churches get started than you can count a stick. And so we rented this little Seventh-day Adventist church building, and of course they meet on Saturday, so we met on Sunday. And it would seat, I think, maxed out, maybe 125. And I walked into that service that day, that Sunday, and we had 50. 50. Now, folks, can I say that in the normal equation of things, a new church on the first Sunday in New England, starting with 50, is phenomenal. But not to me. Because I expected 100. Sort of like that guy that went to the department store to buy his wife a gift, and he picked out this very pretty sweater, and the clerk says, "Oh, this is nice. Is this for your wife?" And he said, "Yes." "Is she going to be surprised?" He said, "She sure is. She's expecting a mink coat." Well, there is a certain surprise. Well, you set your expectations too high. And I got to tell you, my wife will tell you that probably she came closer to beating me that day than any other day. You know why? Because I pouted all day. In the car, on the way home, I was expressing to her I wanted to quit the ministry and go back home. Why? Because I had been told that you should have so many, all my expectations were based on the wrong thing. And so Jesus exercised what I call reality therapy. He confronted these people and he said, in fact, look at Matthew chapter 20 for a minute. You can see more of this. Acts chapter 9. He said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of?" He questioned them. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, that's the first statement out of the mouth of Christ after saying that Saul is a chosen vessel for me. I have chosen him. Now that I have chosen him, I'm going to show him what great things he has to suffer for my name's sake. Look at chapter 14 of Acts. The Bible records here about the disciples. They went back and confirmed the souls of the disciples, verse 22, of the new converts, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. See, this theme runs all the way through the New Testament. And the whole theme is, first of all, you got to examine your expectations. And secondly, you need to count the cost. See, this man had this goal of certainty. In other words, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes or the birds of the air have nests." But I want to tell you, this is a very uncertain thing you're going to do if you're going to follow me. Anytime that you make a decision to follow Christ, you are entering into a sphere of uncertainty. I've often wondered about this. I've often wondered, why do ministries always suffer for money? You ever thought about that? Did you ever think, why do churches suffer for money, and mission boards suffer for money, and missionaries suffer for money, and why does everybody going to the ministry seem to always be a dollar short and a day late? Wouldn't you think that God, if you're going to enter into the ministry, that God would just give you an abundance of everything you need? And then you look across town, and you look at people who have devoted their lives to wickedness, and they are rolling in the dough. And this is so bad that God has to say, "Be not envious at the prosperity of the wicked." We have a tendency to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Why does God, it seems, keep ministries in this needy position? This is nothing new. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I don't have a palatial estate. I don't even have a tent. I don't have any comfort ahead of me. And so when we follow him, then what happens is we then enter into the opportunity of watching him provide our daily bread. Not manna for tomorrow, not manna for next week, but give us this day our daily bread. And when we enter into that covenant with God and we have that expectation, we have a relationship of trust and faith. Not a relationship of unfulfilled expectations, because I thought it was going to be better than this. This man wanted protection because that's what holes are for foxes. That's what nests are for birds. That's where they go for protection. There is no guarantee of perfection. He wanted comfort. The hole to the fox was a place of comfort. The nest to the bird was padded with feathers, a place of comfort. There's no comfort guaranteed here. He wanted the guarantee of companions. Notice the plural, foxes, birds. You know, the advantage of a hole in the ground and a nest in the tree is that you are there with like kind. You have the assurance of people around you. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, I can't guarantee that, because if you're going to be with me, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And please notice the reasoning of Christ here. It says Christ often reasoned from the greater to the lesser. For instance, in John chapter 15, he said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And so he reasons from the greater to the lesser. He uses himself as an example. Then he says, all right, here is what I experience. You can expect no different. I've always been amazed at how people will glory in the cross for their comfort and their self-aggrandizement. And they will glory in the fact that Christ forgave them from the cross, but they won't forgive others who have done less to them than they did to Christ. And that's why the Bible says we are to forgive as He forgave us. That is fundamentally flawed. The servant is not greater than his Lord. There's a sense of entitlement with many Christians today that somehow we should have it better than Christ. And so Christ just explodes that argument. And how does he explode that argument? He comes back to us and he says, wait a minute. I am your Lord. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a place to call home. I don't have a house. Now the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but if you are expecting to have more than me, you don't understand the master-servant principle. You don't understand the reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And that's why he approached this man in this way. Now, lastly, what he said to this man is not just examine your expectations and count the cost. He said, you got to pay the price. In other words, if you're going to follow me, you got to pay a price here. If I could ask you this question here, I would ask you, what price is Christ asking of you? You may be here today, and I don't know, maybe you've never truly been born again. And I fear sometimes in making salvation so personally profitable and so emotionally easy that we do a disservice to salvation, because many people come to the point of salvation and they don't think in terms of a price. They don't think that, I'm coming to Christ and I'm willing to pay any price to follow Christ. And by the way, those are the people, shallow decisions are people who in many cases, they have no root. And when the seed springs up, because they have no root, they wither. They don't have any sustenance. I read the lives of some of the old saints, and I'm amazed at how some of them agonize for weeks, in some cases months, over this thing of salvation. And they wept on their knees and they searched the scriptures and they couldn't sleep and they tried to get counsel and they tried to get help, but they could never wrap their mind. But you know what they're doing? What was happening in their lives is that they were being shown that there is a price to pay. In our counseling ministry, many years ago when we started this ministry, we were counseled by some very wise men. If you don't charge something for this counseling, people will take it very lightly, because what does not cost is not valued. When we look at our salvation and we don't see that this is going to cost us something, we come very flippantly. When we look at marriage and we don't see the cost, we look at parenting and we don't see the cost, we look at ministry and we don't see the cost, then we're not prepared to pay the cost. So we have to examine our expectations, count the cost, and we got to pay the price. Now, but quite frankly, there's a price that some people fear. There's a price that people fear for salvation. There's a price they fear to enter into Christian service. There's a price that some people fear of really going the last mile in their sanctification to finding true revival, and they're afraid to pay the price. They're afraid of what it might cost them. Now, I got to ask you, what price do you fear? What is God telling you to do? I remember the story of Charlemagne the Great. I may have told you this. Charlemagne the Great was found hundreds of years later in his tomb. And there he was in his skeletal self with a crown askew on his skeletal head and rotting fibers of his royal robe with a scepter. But in his lap, still existent, was a Bible, and the Bible was open to Mark 8:36, and one bony finger still rested on that verse. And it says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" All around him were the riches that they had buried in the tomb with him. There he was sitting on a throne, but his skeletal remains testified to the right worldview that if I gain everything but lose my own soul, I have lost everything. And can I say this to you? Losing your soul is not necessarily restricted to a man who never finds eternal life. The Bible, for instance, refers to a man who's in adultery. And he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. There is a soul life that begins at salvation, and there's a soul life that is part of sanctification. And there are many people who have lost their soul because they have valued something else more. They're more interested in what the world has to offer because they don't want to pay the price. But when you pay the price, I read a story recently, and it was a great challenge to me. We were in Tennessee, and staying at a bed and breakfast, and they had a little book there called People of Passion, and it was a story of mountaineers around that part of the country. And the story was told of a mother who had two small children and lived with her husband in the mountains way back in the 1800s, and her husband had to hitch up the wagon, had to go on this trip. I think he was selling furs that he had trapped, but he had to go out and then come back, but he'd be gone for 2 weeks. Well, he had no sooner gotten out of sight and out of earshot, she was in the garden, and she was bit by a rattlesnake. And she knew that her time was very limited, but she had two little children. She's isolated, and there's no way to help them. So she scoops up her two children. Her nearest neighbor is 10 miles away. The nearest neighbor. And she scoops up her children, I think 1-5 and 1-2, and she starts running because her goal is, I've got to get to my neighbor before I die, and so they can take care of these children. She is driven by this. And so she runs and she crawls and she's scratched, and the little 5-year-old finally is able to walk. But as she breaks into the clearing of this neighbor's house, she's crawling on her hands and her knees, bloody and her clothes torn. She is perspiring, but she survived. And they surmised that the reason that she survived was because of the intense heat that she went through, and the effort that she went through kind of purged her of the poison in her system. She ended up living. She was ready to die, but she lived. There are many people who want to live, but they die. And what Jesus is saying to this man is, look, if you want to follow me, you need to examine your expectations. Secondly, you need to count the cost. You need to understand that this is going to cost you to follow me. And thirdly, you need to pay the price. But ultimately, if any man, Jesus said, if any man lose anything, I will restore it 100-fold. You know, as I read through the Bible, there is no record of any of these three men going on and following Christ. It's not to say that they did not, but I just don't see any record, any evidence that they ultimately did follow Christ. The only record we see is the confrontation of Christ and these men. And he challenged them as he challenges us. Folks, what are your expectations for 2009? I mean, what are you really expecting? And that thinking, have you understood what it's going to cost you to be faithful? To be faithful to your marriage, to be faithful to your children, to be faithful to your God, to be faithful to your church, to be faithful to your Christ. Do you have any idea what it's going to cost you to do that? And are you willing to pay the price? We need to ask God, show us. We want to be disciples, not fair weather Christians, but we want to be your disciples, Lord. Because in a full realization of what this is going to cost. I hope that many young people in this room will surrender yourselves to full-time Christian service. But I want to tell you, you need to know it's going to cost you. I'm so thankful for what Tom Farrell is doing with this advanced ministry training. The vision that God has given him to take young pastors before they actually get in the ministry and to take them aside for a year and to show them how to count the cost, to show them what to expect, to help them to get past these idealistic expectations. I don't know what God is asking you to do, but I hope that you will come to Him with the full knowledge of what it will cost you. But you will say, Lord, I'm willing to pay the price. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes for a moment? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus and for this great challenge that He sets before us. And as we face this new year, help us, Lord, to count the costs. Whatever you have called us to do, may we not do it. May we not enter into it emotionally or hastily, but deliberately, prayerfully, with full knowledge, after sitting at your feet of what you expect of us. I thank you, Lord, for many faithful people represented here who have paid the price. They have counted the cost, and they have been faithful for, in some cases, many years. I pray as they look to this next year that we once again would carefully measure what's expected of us. I pray for those who may be here who are hesitating on following Christ for eternal life. I ask God you would help them to examine their expectations and their fears and to come to Thee with a ready heart and enlightened mind, but to trust You as Savior. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone here who has been hesitating to fully commit themselves to a ministry, be it in their family, in their church, on their job, in their neighborhood, or in the ministry itself, but they have been hesitant because they're fearful. May we understand, Lord, that yes, we bear a cross. And yes, we're guaranteed no comfort. But for the joy that is set before us, we can despise the cross, the shame of the cross. And we can with that anticipation of your presence and of your pleasure, enter into any ministry. Give us the courage to do it, but help us to do it with our eyes open. In a moment, we're going to stand if God